The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. In a world where the line between right and wrong has become increasingly blurred, it is of utmost importance that believers are able to stand firmly on the Word of God. Stay tuned as Pastor Ben Lawson from Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills in Aberdeen, North Carolina, brings us another teaching from the Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, on The Cutting Edge.
Second chapter of Mark, 1 through 28, that's the chapter. I've entitled this message, Rebelling Against the Establishment. Now know this, before you take my words and misconstrue them, or I get a bunch of emails tomorrow, political emails, please don't. Because what I mean here, Jesus was a rebel against the religious establishment. Amen? Was he not? Oh yeah, big time. And so here we see, after seeing Jesus, work begun in chapter 1 and picking his cabinet there. Now here in chapter 2, we will see today that he was belittled by the religious establishment. They started going for him. That, by the way, was they were jealous of the attention that was given to the radical rabbi from Galilee. They were jealous. They didn't like it. They had a problem with people coming to this. Who's this guy? Is he, what college did he go to? What seminary did he go to? And at any rate, you know, he's just some guy, and he just shows up on the scene, and what could come good out of Bethlehem or Nazareth, you know, kind of a thing. And so with that, let's read verse 1. And again, he entered Capernaum. Now remember, let's you know, Capernaum was a pretty large city, okay? And we'll get to this in a little bit, but it's right across from Tiberias there on the Sea of Galilee. Tiberias is a pretty big city, a modern-day city. But Peter lived in Capernaum. A lot of his kin and relatives, they lived around the area. By the way, did you know that Jesus had a lot of relatives in his ministry? Did you know that? And some of the apostles, well, right now, disciples, but some of the apostles were brothers. They knew each other. It's not a bad thing to have family in your ministry, folks. It's okay. That's what we're supposed to do. Raise up these kids. Raise up, you know, these kids to be possible pastors or elders or deacons or just Jesus freaks, you know. And that's what we're supposed to do. It's okay to do that. You know, PK kids, pastor kids, it's okay. It's all right, you know. Had to pray more for those kids, but, you know, it's all right to do that. It's a good thing. And so now here we see that verse 1, and again he entered Capernaum because he was there before, picking some of his disciples. And after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Now, many of your King James and other translations says that it was noised. Anyone got that in their Bible? Yeah. It was noised. Noised? Yeah. It means what it says. It was heard. It was noised. It was noised that he was in the house, the phrase here. I love that phrase. If people were to summarize, and this is our first life lesson, the sounds that they hear coming from your home, would they say, oh, yeah, Jesus is there. No doubt about it. He's noised in their house. Or would they say there's other noises coming from that house? Noises from the world. In all honesty, the only thing that will alter the family is a return to the family altar. What do I mean by that? Well, just this. It's when fathers and mothers take the time to gather their families around the word to worship the Lord when things alter. I'm talking to somebody at the grocery store about this, and they were like, what? You do that in church? You know, like they said, no, church raises your kids. No, you raise your kids. No, the church teaches the Bible. No, you teach the kids the Bible. The church here is just it comes along and supports what you're doing in the home. Are you kidding? Doing something outside the church spiritual? Are you kidding me? Oh, yeah. Oh, you're a bunch of Jesus freaks. Amen. We are. We love the Bible. We love hanging out. Look, one of the best times in the world for me is when I sit with my, and we have, you know, our children in the house. We, every morning, they come up. We have coffee. What book do we read out of, guys? Come on. Oh, David Tozer, man. It's a ministry book for pastors. And we read every morning, we read stuff out of there. Sometimes I text that to some of you guys, and it's just a wonderful thing to come together. The best time in my life with my wife is when we sit together over a cup of coffee or tea or whatever, and we open the Word, and we talk about it and sharpen each other. And man, you know, my wife knows a lot about the Bible. And how I know that? Because I spend time with her. I'm thinking I'm watering her in the Word. She's watering me in the Word. It's just a really neat time to come together and sit down. And we need to be able to alter our lives before God in that matter. And for heaven's sakes, I know, look, I know, it's not always easy to find the time, but regardless of how young or old our kids might be, or if they're even gone out of the house, such a time is essential. It's essential if our homes are going to be known as those in which it is noised that Jesus is inside. Don't let dust grow in your Bible. Just don't pick it up on Sunday. You know, it needs to be, Jesus needs to be noised or heard in your homes all week long. Amen? Yeah. Well, verse 2 says, immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. A couple different things here. Wow, he preached the what to them? Oh, yeah. That's it, man. Preach the word to him. Now, he did a lot of miracles, too. But see, here's the deal. The house was so slammed that you couldn't get in or you couldn't get out the door. It was just crazy. And he was in there doing what? He was teaching or preaching or speaking the word. The word. Preach the word to them. Wow. Hearing that Jesus did miracles, the sick were healed. The demonized were liberated, blind eyes open, lepers cleansed. No doubt the word got out and people came from everywhere to receive his touch, everywhere. It was just insane. No one could get in the house. Therefore, I suspect some were initially somewhat disappointed when he quit healing and began preaching. Sometimes that's the syndrome in our churches today. You know why that is? I don't know why that is. Well, I guess I do. People love to see dog and pony shows. Don't you love the circus? I mean, when you go to a real circus. But if a guy gets up and just starts talking about the circus and how it began and what it does for us, and it's like more like, where's the clowns? Where's the trapeze guys? And so in churches today, I don't know, sometimes it's, you know, the lights and the mirrors and smoke and the people. It's a mentality of you better make me entertain me. And so I want to be entertained. And as soon as the word of God, oh, don't. Look, I met this successful pastor about a month ago. And we're in the store, and I know him, and we were talking. He says, look, he says, if you want to grow, you don't need to teach more than 15 minutes. You need all this other stuff. He told me whenever I'm interested that he'd give me the book of all the other stuff. No, thanks. It's okay. Because I told him, I think I heard him say, I said, look, that's all whipped cream, cotton candy. There's going to come a time in these United States that we're going to need some protein, steak and taters. And you can get steak and taters here. Oh, you got a little pie, too, and Calorie Chapel, yeah. But man, oh, man, we got steak and taters here, you know, the Word of God. It's just, you know, it's like, I don't. And so here, you know, I'm sure they were like bummed out because the healing stopped, but he started preaching. Yet the ministry of Jesus Christ, our Lord, centered around the teaching and preaching of his Word. Why? Well, because we know Romans 10:17 tells us what? Faith comes by and hearing by the word of God. Absolutely. Few historians' houses in that day, when he was in the house, now it's packed out. House in that day was built with stone. And the roofs were flat, and they were mud with straw. And it's almost like concrete, but mud and straw, and then they would flatten it out, and it'd be a flat roof. With stairs, most of them had stairs on the outside to go up to the roof, because many times they would actually rent out spaces up there to sleep. And therefore, they wouldn't be able to get in the house. They'd just go up the stairs. So that's how these dudes got up on the roof. And they started digging away, you know, in the straw and the mud that was hardened. Verse 3 says, "And they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd," remember it was just slammed out, "they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.'" Pretty cool. Can you imagine it? Can you catch your mind's eye? Jesus is preaching, and my Father, and all of a sudden, what's going on? Of course, our Lord knew what was going on. The Spirit revealed it to him. But I just thought that was kind of a funny thing. I'd like to see Saturday Night Live do a skit on that. You know, our Lord, I bet he was like kind of just blown away at what was going on and knew that these guys' faith. And wouldn't you love to have friends like that? Man, I mean, I got some friends that would do something. I mean, not digging out a hole in the roof, but they went cross country with me to pick up a car, you know, and many other things you guys have, we shared together. But here are these four friends, unbelievable, the things they did. And then God hears a commotion. First of all, if you're taking notes, and I pray that you are, in this story, in this short story, I find Jesus looking four places. And if you're taking notes, we see first Jesus is looking up, of course, right? There's stuff falling on his head. He's looking up, trying to see what's going on. He's preaching the word, and he starts to look up. And then he hears commotion overhead, and looking up, he sees the face of four men finding a way to bring their friend to him. And by the way, I admire, as I said before, these men's love for their friend. Got a question for you. Rhetorical question. And it's a life lesson too as well. When you recognize someone's need, do you act? Or you go, "Oh, one day I'll get to that. Oh, that'll be all right. I'll pray for him. You know, guys, there's times to pray. There's times to act. If you're praying for your kid as he comes up. As a baby, 2-3 years old, he gets up to where now he can walk. Now he can run a little bit. And you're still praying. He gets out in the street and there's a truck coming down on him. Well, do you pray? "Well, God, just put wings on his feet." No, you act. You go right out there and snatch that kid up before that truck can get to him. Here, we see many times when we see something going on, do we act? Even in our extended families, do we act? Do we show the essence of Christ? Whether physical or spiritual needs. And by the way, it's Jesus in us, the Holy Spirit, to react compassionately in action. And that's what we're supposed to do. You have the Holy Spirit in us. It's just a thing that we do. And so then, in verse 5, after looking up, Jesus then looked down at the man. Before looking down, and then he says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I wonder if the four friends were initially disappointed. Why is that? Because it's like, "Jesus, you know, we love you and we've heard a lot about you, but we didn't bring him here to forgive his sins. We know he's a bad dude, but we're just like, we want him healed. We don't want his sins forgiven." Isn't that sometimes the way the world is? We don't want to deal with the spiritual. We just want to be healed. We just want money. We just want this power or this or that. We don't want to be healed inside of our afflictions, our spiritual, emotional things. We just want to get along. Many marriages want to be healed. I mean, want to get along, but they don't want to be healed. I'm telling you, I've been on the other end of it. And here, they're confused. He's here for healing, Lord. But please understand this, that the world and even churches have forgotten or denied Jesus was and still is dealing with the root problem of the problem. He don't mess with the outside problem like many of us do, or the world does, or the magazine Us, or any other magazine does. He goes for the root problem. If he tears that root out, look, I deal with wisteria a lot in my house. And I'm like, every day I'm out there digging it. And then, I mean, I'm ready to hire again to come out and help me. She's a wisteria killer, okay? And we just, you know, and you every year, but we don't deal with the root. If we dealt with the root, it wouldn't come back. The same here with our Lord. He always deals with the root problem, the most important issue. Church historians suggest that this man was paralyzed as a result of an immoral lifestyle. Oh, now I'm getting it. This guy was a runabout, man. He was a horrible, immoral human being. Now, if this be so, and I believe it was, forgiveness would absolutely be the gnawing need of his heart, wouldn't it? Oh, yes, I want to be healed of this horrible disease, but at the same time, forgiveness is what he needed. Our third life lesson is this. Jesus always deals with the root. Always. Don't be going to him and asking him stuff and inviting him in and going, God, would you take care of this? And thinking he's just going to superficially take care of it. Because he's going to go to the root. He's going to tear that sucker out by the root. Because my God, he completes what he starts. He brings it to a completion. Because you got to get that root out before you can replant that bitter root. And by the way, the root issue is always, always, you ready for this? Here it comes. Sin. Always is. Always will be. Our flesh, the world order, our sin. So although Jesus' words might have frustrated the four friends on the roof, I believe Jesus' words were what the paralyzed man longed to hear more than anything else in this whole world. Your sins are forgiven. Verse 6 then says, and some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemy like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? This kind of oozes into our second story. He's healed this man, you know, they come through the ceiling, the four guys all in all. Now you got these bunch of establishment people over here, the religious establishment. And they're over here and they're judging. Well, what's going on with this guy? What's he doing over there? What's he, you know, he's, they're insane. And have a problem with looking down at Jesus at all. Why does this man speak these blaspheming things? Get your head out of your armpit, dude. The guy's healed. You've known, by the way, they've known this guy for ages. They knew it wasn't like a shim-sham thing. He's healed. What is wrong with our world today that we don't look at what's going on, what Christ is doing? We look at other things. Instead of the man is up and he's healed and he's walking around. Oh, my goodness. Isn't that so? No. We got to figure out why he was healed, because he did it in the name of Jesus. You know, it's okay to heal somebody as long as you don't heal them in the name of Jesus. Because everyone in the world hates that name. You say God or Allah or Buddha. But you can't say Jesus. Man, there's a school in Connecticut, and there's two moms, Christians, loves the Lord. And they're wanting to know why they have a curriculum that everyone has to take in this elementary school, studying the religion of Islam. Books, homework, read the Quran. They say, okay, all right, I get it. We in this nation, I guess we have to just, you know, put everyone that's like this, a few is better and more than the many, but I get that, okay? But, okay, let's have some Christianity. Let's do a thing with Christ, with the Church of Jesus Christ, you know? Oh, no, you can't do that. Why? Because there's too many people that are Christians. It's not a minority thing. I just don't understand. You know, God's coming back, people. I keep telling you that. Things are going to get, hey, it's coming. I can't believe what I'm hearing nowadays and seeing. It's so crazy. These scribes, you know, they were envious and they judged Jesus. We see Jesus looking around, number three, they're looking around at the scribes in verse 6 and 7, who judged him with envy. They were envious. He just healed a man, and they're talking about why the words he used to heal him. You see, gang, the statement, your sins are forgiven, was saying that Jesus was God. Got a problem with that? That's why, if I was Jesus, I said, and looks like a mule, acts like a mule. Could be a mule, right? But wait, only God can forgive sins. In short, they understood what Jesus was claiming, but their judgment of blaspheming was wrong. It was just dead wrong. You ever seen people like that? They see it in front of them. They see everything going on, and you can't explain it to them. You can't get them to go, it just doesn't compute, because they're so stuck in their ways. It's because they're still in their old wineskins, and they're just fuddy-duddy people. They're stuck in a ditch, and they're not going to get out of the ditch. They're rigid. They're hard. And they're wrong, because Jesus claims what's true. Jesus is God. Is God. There's a couple people at the post office on Saturdays. And it's two very, very pretty women. And they're there every Saturday. And they have a Jehovah's Witness thing going on. And so I've stopped a couple times. And I just wonder why don't they put some big, burly, ugly guys out there? No one will stop. You know, even Jehovah's Witness got that marketing thing going, you know. And so I stopped a couple times. Now they won't even talk to me. And when I go over there and come back and go, hey, Jesus is God, and just keep walking, you know. His brother's not Satan. No, just keep walking. They hate it. they just frown at me, you know. Before they smile, but now they're frowning at me. Jesus is God. He is God. And he proved it. How did he prove it? Well, by healing the paralyzed man. That's how he proved it. But because of their pride and envy, they could not bring themselves to believe it. That's huge, pride and envy. You know that. They just couldn't bring, it was right in front of them, they couldn't believe it. I find that is a precise formula of the non-believer today, non-believing world today. Pride and envy wrapped in an arrogant and narcissistic unbelief taco. That's what it is, isn't it? They're envious. They're narcissistic. They're arrogant. They're non-believers. You know, you wonder, you read, you know, Revelation, you wonder why these guys, you know, God is doing all this stuff and everything's going on here, that miracles upon miracles, and they still won't confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Oh, man, I don't know where they get that. But the Bible says there'll be men and women that just won't. Just won't. Grit your teeth. No, I'm not going to do that. Pretty crazy. But that's what it's going to be. Verse 8 tells our fourth and final look around, or look. But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, no one could get away with anything. You think your mom had sixth sense? Jesus had the spirit of God, you know? He could perceive anything and everything. Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven? You, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he rose, took up the bed, and went out to the presence of them all, so that all were amazed. And the glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Come on. Establishment? Everyone's like, wow. And you're trying to make reasons why he's not God. Finally, fourthly and finally, we see Jesus looking within at the hearts of the scribes who were eager to ensnare him even then, as he declares, "You will see that I have power to meet this man's greatest need now and forever, even into eternity." How? Well, by the forgiveness of his sins, as well as my healing powers to this paralyzed man. Because Hebrews 13:8, you know what that says? Because of Hebrews 13:8, I'm so glad that whoever wrote Hebrews scrolled this down by the power of the Holy Spirit. It tells us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do you know that? What does that mean? Has he changed any? Nah. Methods might change, but he hasn't changed a lick. Not a bit. So because of that, we can be assured that Jesus still meets our greatest need. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. You don't have to carry that junk around with you anymore. You know, I sometimes look back on some stuff. I go, man, I wish I never would have went there. I wish I never would have made that decision or did that thing. But you know what? It's gone. It's gone. Don't even need to think about it, man. It's forgiven. It's out of here. And he can heal us. He can heal our greatest needs. He can heal us spiritually, emotionally, relationally, and yes, if he wants, physically. You know, he's healing. He's taking his time, making a big testimony, huge testimony. Well, when he finally, you know, gets those sticks to get up here and preach, it's going to be a four-hour preaching. And about, yeah, cancer years ago, she's still around and loving life and praising God. Verse 13 tells us, then he went out again by the sea and all the multitude. Here now. There's another picture. Here's another story. He gets done with the scribes, you know, deals with those people. And I can imagine, man, I got to get out of here. You know, I got to go take a walk on the beach. These guys are making me crazy. And so he does. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them again. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And so he rose and followed him. Wait, now you've gone too far, Pastor Ben. He got an IRS dude. Yeah. You know, IRS people can get saved too. We might have one in here. I don't know. You know, the good news is for any of us who feel like we don't deserve it. Capernaum, large town. It was actually a military center for Rome as well as a thriving business community. In fact, several of the major highways went through Capernaum, which then lent to foreigners even as far as from Egypt, coming through, merchants, coming through and hanging out and spending money. And so, as a result, Levi was known as, who's known as Matthew later, was a very important and lucrative tax collector for Rome. You get that, right? If he was out in a podunk town like Aberdeen, there wasn't much... when we made taxes, right? But he was in a metropolitan area with all kinds of stuff going on and money being spent, so he was very important tax collector. But also despised by his countrymen due to the fact that he collected money for their dreaded oppressors, the Romans. Now, also, historians tell us, and I've looked into this, that they got commission on what they got. And so many times they would like, well, the guy really owes 10 bucks. Hey, let's put 20. That way I'll get more commission. You know, like one for you, and four for me kind of thing. And they would rip people off, and they were known for that. As well as they would be, the Romans would let them know that these taxes would go to build crazy idols. And of course, that took the Jews off the bandwagon. It's like, what? You know, because their God was Yahweh, and rightfully so. But their money then was going to their false gods to build idols, which drove them crazy. And so, but Matthew's occupation, so they didn't like Matthew so much. Not so much. But Matthew's occupation didn't prevent Jesus from calling him, did it? Why? Bill, because unlike the world that we live in today, Jesus specializes in using the despised and rejected people. Just like us. Just like us. That background check, I keep telling my kids growing up, I said, there's going to become a time when every job you get to, number one, they're going to, you know, you have to take a little pee thing, so urine sample, so to see if you're doing any drugs or anything like that, weird. And then they're going to do a background check on you. Oh, no, that'll never happen. Guess what? You can't get a job today if you're doing either of those things. Verse 15, now it happened that he was dining in Levi's house, and many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. Check that out. There were many. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and the sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats with and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? How else could this be? He's supposed to be a rabbi. He's supposed to be a pastor. What's up with that? When Jesus, of course, that was paraphrased by Pastor Ben. When Jesus, 17, heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. To repentance. We have a Life Lesson 4 tells us this. Jesus came for the sin sick, not the spiritual fit. But isn't that true? Of course it's true. The good news for any of us who feel off the wall, out to lunch, incapacitated, is that Jesus, the great physician, came to especially help people like us. Especially, do you see that? He came especially for that. Now look, here's what went down. Matthew gets called. He gets saved. He's called now. He's hanging out with God himself. And what's the first thing he does? He calls all his unsaved buddies, all the sinners that he can, because that's who he's been hanging out with. That's the only ones that will hang out with him. And he calls them in. He goes, hey, man, I got something cool to show you. I didn't want you to come over here. Let's eat with this guy named Jesus. He's something else, dude. Okay, do you think they talk like that? Well, I don't know. But when I was growing up as a hippie, we talked like that. And when Chuck Smith would come and teach down at the the ocean, and he taught in a different way, completely different way. You know, God loves you. He's a God that loves you. Mercy, love, grace, just all this stuff going on. I remember, hey, dude, you got to come down and check this bald-headed guy out. He's awesome, man. He's really cool. And we started Calvary Chapel. Look, I've heard people say, look, you just got saved. You better not go out with this to nobody, especially your old unsaved friends. Well, at one time I kind of thought that. Kind of got to get built up in the faith, God, know your word. There is nothing more beautiful than a brand new believer praying. You ever heard them? Oh, yeah. Lord, Lord. And I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but I've seen guys get saved that never knew the Lord, and they start praying, and it is so sweet. It's kind of sometimes a little funny. You have to not laugh, but they pray a sincere prayer that's out of this world. And then when they go get their friends and go, man, I got something. And that was going on back in the day, y'all. Back in the day. And you know that, right? Amen? I just ordered some books about back in those days. That's what he was doing. He went and got all his buddies. He said, you got to check this guy out. He changed my life. That's all you got to say. You know, these sinners that he was hanging out with, they knew that. They knew their lives were nothing, that it was just a pit in their stomach all the time. They didn't enjoy being sinners like they were sinners, waking up the next day with a headache and hangover and all the rest. And they, you know, you don't, come on. You've been there, some of you, and you know. You don't like that. Although you go, oh, yeah, man, that was a great time. Yeah? Was it? Really? Think about it. No, it wasn't. And so they're like, deep down, they're like, oh, really? He changed you? Could he maybe change me? Now, they might not be verbalizing that, but they, in their hearts, knew it. That's why we were there eating with him. Amen? Does that make sense? The good news for any of us, the great physician came to heal us. New convert. Hey, I got a story for you. I think we got time. Chuck told this story before he went to heaven. He said they first, you know, they had these houses that elders would stay in, and then other kids would come and stay there. It was the ministry houses, and they had girl houses, and they had boy houses. And they'd get these things really cheap, fix them up. And so they were ministry houses. And on Saturdays, they'd go out in the park and witness to people. Well, this girl just got saved. And I know, I don't want to embarrass, but I know this is one of his favorite stories because this is one of his favorite scriptures. And all, the only scripture she really knew was, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 9. And that's all she really knew. She memorized. But she had that down. Brand new convert. And so she goes over to the park and she meets this professor. And this professor is the professor of atheism, so to speak. You know, he's one of these real smart dudes. And he knows there is no God and he can prove it to you. And so she meets him and she's witnessing and he says, oh man, this is nothing. I'll blow her away. And he starts telling her all about this other stuff and she just, Well, I don't know about all that, but I know that if we confess our sins, he is faithful. And he goes, yeah, forget about that. But this and do-do-do-do-do. And she goes, well, I don't know about all that. I really don't even understand it. But one thing I do know is we confess our sins, he's faithful. And she kept saying that scripture over and over, and he just kept debating her over and over and over, and then he leaves. Well, that night, the story goes on to say, that night he couldn't sleep. And he was saying, it's my sins, that scripture just kept going on. It's mine. So the next day he goes back. He's looking for her in the park everywhere. And he finds her. And she's right now going, I'm done with you. And she's kind of hiding from him. You know, she's like, where's the guy? I'm out of here, you know, behind a bush. And so finally he finds her and he goes, hey. And she goes, look, I don't really want to talk to you. I need to talk to somebody that really believes, you know, that I've spent too much time with you yesterday. I talked to a few friends, you know, that said, forget him, shine him on. Because, you know, God will deal with him later. He goes, no, all night long, couldn't get any sleep. What does that mean? And then she told him, he got saved on the spot. You know, about 2-3 years later, started going to Calvary immediately. 2-3 years later, he became a pastor. And guess what? In what? Apologetics. Because of one little girl that all she knew was one verse. Amazing stuff, man. God is an amazing God, amen? He's an awesome God. If we just step out. My little girl didn't know nothing. She just stepped out and kept repeating that scripture. Kept repeating that scripture. I think that's an awesome story. And so Jesus is awesome. He can use this. Introducing others to Jesus. Introducing others. Verse 18 tells us then, the disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. Now here comes another story. Story number 3, the disciples of John, the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came to and said to him, why do the disciples of John and of, and these Pharisees again, Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast. You're always, you know, drinking and eating with Jesus. And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. What's he saying? When Jesus, we fast because Jesus isn't among us yet. Oh, he's in us, yes. But I mean, we're not like with him. And when we fast, and before I get any, you know, emails and things of that sort, you know, I believe in fasting and we fast. And I tell you that it's a good thing. I'll get to that in a second. But according to the Jewish Talmud, which, by the way, it's a civil and ceremonial law of the Jews, according to that thing, there is one time a man is absolved of duties and even prayer duties. It's at a wedding ceremony. In fact, the only duty a man had at a wedding ceremony was to rejoice, man or woman, was just to rejoice. So Jesus is saying this is not the time to be fasting. And by the way, in essence, he says the same thing today, not that we don't fast, but we need to rejoice. That's what he's saying. Do you catch that? Hey, listen, I don't know when Christianity became, when it just became associated with sternness and grumpiness and eating, you know, green persimmons before you come in and, oh, you know, and you better be sad and you better be solemn and you better not. You know, I don't know when that happened. It's like a funeral. I don't get that. Because Life Lesson 5 tells us ours is not a call to religion, but to a loving, intimate relationship. The only time that I get sad with a loving, intimate relationship is when they break up with me. You know, when I was dating my wife 35 years ago, 36, whatever. You know, at one time I thought she was breaking up with me. And man, I was so sad. But when I found out she wasn't, I was so joyous. And it's been a joy ever since. Ever since. I don't get it, man. Why we have to, some of us have to be like somber all the time if we're Christians. We're not called to sadness or guilt. Not guilt, not guilt at all. But of joy and gladness, not a funeral, but a wedding. It's just that's the way it is. Now, there are times in our Christian life, yes, that we, you know, we do things that are sinful things, and we get somber and we get before the Lord and we cry out to the Lord. I get that. But as a whole, at celebration time here, it means that we need to rejoice because we're forgiven. We're going to heaven. Amen. We're forgiven, man. We're going to heaven. And God forgets our sins. Now, again, this thing about fasting, we've been called to fast. Fasting is both an outward sign of humility and regret for sin and an inner discipline that clears the mind and keeps the spirit alert, denying the flesh so that we may, yes, give more attention to the spirit, especially by prayer. Now, here's a couple things here we need to understand. As a church, we do. We mostly practice, though, individually, the Bible says. And when it's practiced individually or church-wide, we need to keep it to ourselves and not walk around like we're fasting.
Oh, I'm so sick. I don't have any makeup on because I want to show everybody I'm fasting.
No, Bible says, freshen yourself up, pinch your cheeks, and go about like nothing was going on. It's between you and God. Mark 20, and we're out of time, but we only have 8 more. Let's go for it. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away, and then they will fast in those days. And of course we do. Bridegroom has been taken away, but he's coming back. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one, verse 22, puts new wine into wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. What's he saying here? Gang, he's saying this. It's our sixth life lesson. If a church does not have the presence of Jesus, if the joy of the Lord is not there, service will be like a funeral. Amen? You ever been in church services like a funeral? But if the Lord is there, it's time to rejoice and celebrate the gospel and our great salvation that we have. Because we're forgiven, we're on the way to heaven. Lord is risen, the Lord is risen. Truly, Psalms 144 had it right. Happy is the people whose God is the Lord, period. Folks, the religious establishment had become so rigid like old wineskins, they could not accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. Just believing in him would send them to heaven. They just couldn't do it. They were so stoved up with regulations and laws. Instead, they were contained and limited by man-made ideas and rules. It saddens me to realize that, well, that there are even today people in churches that has let their hearts become rigid, wineskins. I'm sure it saddens our Savior. And so, there are those who suggest that Jesus came, there in verses 21 and 22, to reform Judaism. Jesus, however, says, I'm not talking about patching up old systems or refilling old wine skins. No. In fact, something new is happening now. The question that arises, well, PB, then what's the question? Well, I'm glad you asked. Then why did he say in Matthew 5 that he came to not to destroy the old, but to fulfill? People have asked me that before, and I thought, well, you know, I probably need to teach it. Perhaps the answer is best illustrated with an acorn. See, if I set an acorn on the ground and I hit it repeatedly with a hammer, to break it apart, it would soon break apart and be destroyed. If on the other hand, I buried it in the ground, it would likewise be destroyed because it'd rot, right? It would germinate. But in the second case, its destruction would bring about fulfillment, for it would bring forth a whole new tree. That is so apropos for what our Jesus did for us. So when Jesus said, I come to fulfill the law, it was in the sense of a buried acorn. That is, once the law shows us we're sinners in need of a Savior, its work is complete, done, fulfilled in the person of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're almost done. Verse 23 says, now it happened that we went through, and here's the last story, okay? And it happened that we went through grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of the grain and of course, eat them. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? But he said to them, have you never heard that David did what he was in need and hungry, he and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest, and also gave some of those who were with him. Man, he slammed into the ground. Again, talking to the Pharisees, they think they had this guy. But no, Jesus was not going for that. He wasn't even going for that. Although it was against Pharisaical tradition to pick grain on the Sabbath, it was not against Old Testament law. Many said, well, he stole the grain. Hold on for a second. Leviticus 9, 9 and 10, Deuteronomy 23, 25, allowed those who were hungry to pick grain no matter the day. No matter the day. The law also spelled out that the farmers, greedy farmers, would work 7 days a week, they said, no. On Sabbath, you need to chill out, shut down those combines. Shut them down. We don't want you out there. And they were to leave the edges of their fields unharvested so travelers and poor could eat the grain. That kind of sounds like God, doesn't it? On another note, it was unlawful for farmers to harvest that. But on another note, it was not unlawful to pick the grain and eat it. The only thing I can think of right now is fake news. These guys were operating in fake news back in those days. There's nothing changed much. They're like taking the law, which is good. The law is good, and just twisting it so they could crucify Jesus. I just don't get that. But they were. So Jesus continues his correction to the religious establishment in verses 25 and 26, appealing to the fact that while fleeing from Saul, the Old Testament king, that turned bad in the Old Testament. David ate the showbread from the tabernacle. So why did he bring this up to begin with? Well, so that we could have a life lesson number 7. And it says this, Jesus is declaring that human need always has priority over religious ritual. In other words, paraphrased by Pastor Ben, people before projects. Because the law is always fulfilled in what? In love. Do you know that? In love. It's never fulfilled in the do's and don'ts. Besides, when I look at the Bible, there's much, much more do's than there are don'ts. Finally, 27, we're done. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. He continues this last story with this. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Lord of the Sabbath. Several times people have asked me, hey, Pastor Ben, I got to do this particular job today. It's really going to, you think, what's going on with that truck? I go, look, dude, if your ox is in the ditch, get him out. And if you want to, call me, I'll help you. If you know what I mean. Please remember this. The Pharisees of old and today, they're still Pharisees today, are focused on the words of the rule that they so much that they missed its intent. You guys catch that, right? You write that down in your forehead, because man, that today in our Constitution and everything else, that's where it lies. They just take it and they change it and they focus on the words of the rule and they miss the whole intent. And so caught up in man-made laws and tradition, so much so caught up in that garbage that they lost sight of what was good and right. Can I say a cake maker up in Seattle somewhere that's made to make a cake because for a homosexual because he of his faith? Those laws, you know, protect, but they take the intent out and they go, you're going to do this because we said so. Don't get me started. The Old Testament regulations were not meant to be burdens at all, but to be blessings, given not for punishment, but for protection. So when reading Old Testament scriptures in this light and the New Testament, the law provides beautiful principles to free us to live the life the way it was meant to live. And so the Sabbath made to serve us. The Sabbath is to serve us. You got that? Not the other way around. We don't serve the Sabbath. And that's what was completely wrong with that whole Pharisaic, Sadduceic deal, because they were serving the Sabbath instead of saying, oh, no, the Sabbath serves us. Serves us. Just remember that, please. And so, Sabbath, a day when man stops his work in order to reflect and relax, being a perfect example of God's love for us. Amen.
That concludes our study for today. Please join us next time as Pastor Ben continues to teach us verse by verse through the whole Word of God and shows us how God's Word applies to our lives today. For more information about our Cutting Edge Radio Ministry or Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills, you can call us at 910-684-5296 or write to us at P.O. Box 102, Aberdeen, North Carolina, 28315. You can also visit us online at calvarychapelsandhills.com. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you as you seek to know Him more.